I would like to read with you in the Epistle to the Romans and chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, and we'll read from verse 12. Romans 8, reading from verse 12. Therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh to live after the flesh. For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself beareth witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. For the earnest expectation of the creature waiteth for the manifestation of the sons of God. For the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groaneth and travaileth in pain together until now. And not only they, but ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. For we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why doth he yet hope for? But if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it. And God will bless to us the reading of his precious word. I should like us to consider in this session a subject very closely related to that which our brother Alan has brought before us in the former session. I would like to speak to you on the subject of adoption. The word adoption occurs only 5 times in the New Testament. All the occasions are in the writings of Paul. 3 of them are in the Epistle to the Romans. 2 in the passage we read in verses 15 and 23, and the other one in the 4th verse of the next chapter. John, in his writings, doesn't use the term adoption, but he does, as we noticed in the passage which was brought before us, frequently refer to our being born of God and our being the children of God. The Apostle Paul looks upon adoption as a divinely conferred status. Of course, adoption refers to the practice, occasionally observed by people who have no children, of assuming the responsibility for the children of other people and binding themselves to discharge towards them the duties of parents. The adopted child is endowed with all the privileges of a child by birth. Among the Romans, adoption was made a matter of public concern, and it was regulated by statute. This action of adoption had to be done with the sanction and the authority of the civil magistrate, before whom the consents of all the parties to the transaction had to be publicly and formally given. When adoption was thus legally constituted, the adopted child entered into the family of his new father. He assumed his name. He became subject to his authority. He partook of his dignities, and he acquired a title to his estate. In other words, the adopted child was in the same position as a child by birth. So too, in the New Testament, adoption, or the conferring upon us the rights of sonship, carries with it all the privileges of true sons. And there is no higher honour, as Alan was saying, conferred upon us than to be called the sons of God. We are no more strangers. We are sons. We're not only brought into the position of servants, and what an honour that is. The prodigal would have been glad to have been made one of his father's hired servants. And in the Old Testament, there was no higher title than this, than to be a servant of God. But we are not strangers. We're not even servants. We're sons. We're brought into this blessed, privileged relationship. And all the honours, all the titles, all the degrees the world might confer are nothing to compare with the privilege of adoption or sonship. Now, as we consider this subject from our passage, the first thing we notice is the evidence of sonship. And this is brought out in verse 14, where Paul says, "As many as are led by the Spirit of God, they," or "these," "are the sons of God." And the word "these" is emphatic. These and these only are the sons of God. But when we turn to the next verse in verse 15, it's quite clear that Paul assumes that all his readers are in this category. For he says to them, "You have received the Spirit of adoption. We cry, Abba Father." But who were the intended readers of this epistle? Well, if you turn to the opening chapter, you find that Paul describes them as God's beloved in Rome. They are called saints. Their faith is spoken of throughout all the world. So it's clear he's not addressing all people in Rome. He's addressing all those in Rome who are true believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. All in Rome who are saints, holy ones. All in Rome who are indwelt by the Spirit of God. These, and these only, are led by the Spirit of God. And these only, are the sons of God. Now, I feel it's necessary to stress that because there's a notion abroad that all are God's children, that all can call God a father. It is quite true that God's fatherly attributes are displayed to all, to the unthankful and the evil. For the Lord said to his disciples, "Your Father causes the sun to shine upon the evil and upon the good, and he sends his rain upon the just and upon the unjust." God's fatherly goodness is enjoyed by all. But that is far different from saying that he is the father of all. But someone might say, didn't Paul say to the Athenians that we are all God's offspring? But you notice the term he used. It wasn't the more intimate word, children or sons. It was the more indefinite term, offspring. And he used it in the sense that we are all created and sustained by God. This is far below the blessed privilege of being sons of God. Our Lord Jesus, in using the term father, applied it to himself and applied it to the disciples, but not to others. It is true he taught, "Our Father, which art in heaven," in that great prayer. But that prayer was taught to disciples. And in the early Christian church, no one was taught what is called the Lord's Prayer until they had professed faith in the Lord Jesus and had been admitted into membership of the church. The Lord's Prayer was not repeated when the pagans were present. It was regarded as a profanation for a pagan to take the words, "Our Father, which art in heaven," upon his lips. That all are not the children of God was made clear by the Lord when he said to the Jews, "You are of your father the devil, and the lusts of your father you will do." They claimed, "We have one father, even God." But the Lord said to them, "If God were your father, then you would love me." So we conclude that if a person does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he cannot truly call God his Father. And while it might seem more generous, and while it might seem more pleasant to speak of all as the children of God, in such an important matter, we are to be governed not by what is seemingly more generous and more pleasant, but what is in accordance with the Holy Scriptures. It is clear from the Holy Scriptures that we become children of God by believing in the Lord Jesus Christ. For Paul says to the Galatians, "You are the children of God by faith in Christ Jesus." And when we believe in the Lord Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. And the evidence that we give that we are children of God is that we are led by the Spirit of God. Am I a child of God? Then I will be led by the Spirit of God. Am I led by the Spirit of God? Then I am a child of God, and not otherwise. Now you notice the crucial test that Paul applies here. He doesn't say, as many as are baptized, they are the children of God. Or as many as partake of the Lord's Supper, they are the children of God. Or as many as are in assembly fellowship, they are the children of God. Or as many as read their Bibles every day, they are the children of God. Perhaps some of us could face these tests with complacency. But it's a more simple and a more searching test that Paul asks us to apply to ourselves. Am I led by the Spirit of God? And when he uses this expression, led by the Spirit of God, he's not just referring to some extraordinary leadings or guidance by the Spirit, such as was given to Philip when the Spirit said to him, "Go near and join yourself to this chariot." And such as has been given to many Christians down through the ages, when they've been directed to a given spot at a given time when there was a person in desperate need. No, he's referring rather to the leading of the Spirit day by day. We can say this: a person who is led by the Spirit of God will have a love for the Word of God, for the Holy Spirit is its author. Men spoke from God as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. And if I have no desire to find out God's will for my life, or to follow his ways as revealed in his word, I might well question, am I led by the Spirit of God? Am I a son of God? Again, if a person is led by the Spirit of God, he will love not only the Word of God, he will love the Son of God. He will think much and often upon him. For the Lord Jesus said concerning the Holy Spirit, "He shall glorify me, for he shall receive of mine, and shall show it unto you." What does the Lord Jesus mean to me? Is he the altogether lovely one, the fairest among 10,000? Is he the subject of my meditations? If I think little of the Lord Jesus, and have no real love for him, no desire for communion with him, I might well question, am I led by the Spirit of God? Am I a son of God? But further, and more particularly in the context, if a person is led by the Spirit of God, he will be led in paths of holiness. When we believe in the Lord Jesus, we receive the Holy Spirit. And not only the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit who is given to us, but a desire for holiness is spread abroad in our hearts by the same Spirit whose name is holy. And this desire for holiness meets with immediate opposition from the flesh. And between the Spirit and the flesh, there is an irreconcilable enmity. The flesh pulls one way, the Spirit directs us another way. And this contrast, this conflict, is brought out in these verses before the ones which we read this evening. In verse 4, for instance, Paul draws a contrast between walking after the flesh and walking after the Spirit. In verses 5 to 7, he draws a contrast between the mind of the flesh and the mind of the Spirit. In verses 9 to 10, he draws a contrast between being in the flesh and being in the Spirit. And in verses 12 to 13, he draws a contrast between living after the flesh and living after the Spirit. the Spirit. Now, if I'm led by the Spirit of God, I will seek to forsake and to fight sin. And I will seek to follow righteousness. I have the seed of God and the Spirit of God dwelling in me. And therefore, I will not continue to practice a sin. You know that everyone, as John says, that doeth righteousness is born of him. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God, neither he that loveth not his brother. You see, there's a duty on the part of every believer to follow after holiness. We'll never display the beauty of holiness if we do not discharge the duty of holiness. To the flesh as believers, we owe nothing. And says Paul, if you continue to live after the flesh, then you shall die. But on the other hand, if through the power of the Spirit indwelling us, we mortify the deeds of the body, then we shall live. And why does this follow? Because it means we are led by the Spirit of God, and that we are the objects of special favor. Indeed, there is conferred upon us the title of sons of God. Now, I sometimes wonder if we as believers really take into account the indwelling of the Holy Spirit and seek to be led by the Spirit of God, to yield ourselves to his control. We sometimes speak glibly about being led of the Spirit to give out a hymn or to pass on a message. But we are to be led by the Spirit of God, and if we are true believers, we are led by the Spirit of God day by day. And if I have a real desire after holiness, if I am seeking to crucify the evil desires of the flesh, if I am manifesting in my life the fruit of the Spirit, if I am becoming more and more like Christ, then am I led by the Spirit of God. And then says Paul, I am the Son of God. Now, what is so remarkable about this title, which Paul gives to believers, sons of God, in this verse, is that three times over in this chapter, in verses 3, 29, and 32, Paul speaks of the Lord Jesus as the Son of God. Of course, he is the Son of God in a unique and special sense. John speaks of him as the only begotten Son. I think the New International has it, the one and only Son. A French translation reads, the unique Son. We are sons by grace. And who can measure the immensity of the difference between a divine sonship, which is a necessity of nature, what the old theologians called a son by eternal generation, and the sonship, which is a work or act of grace conferred upon us. You see, between the Lord Jesus and his Father, there is a unity of nature. There's a conformity of character. There is an intimacy of fellowship and an intensity of affection, which is unapproachable by any mere creatures. But the Lord Jesus, although he is Son in this unique and absolutely perfect sense, he introduces us into the privilege of sonship. And it is through him that we understand the meaning of sons. It's through the Lord Jesus that we understand the true meaning of the fatherhood of God. The fatherhood of God is like a great mountain. We see it in it a lovely meaning when it is illuminated by the presence of the Son. The evidence of sonship led by the Spirit of God. But secondly, notice the assurance of sonship in verses 15 and 16. And these two verses make it quite clear that it is the Holy Spirit who gives us this assurance. As sons of God, we no longer stand afar off in dread of God. God didn't give us his Spirit to bring us into the position whereby we shrank from him as a hard taskmaster whose wrath we feared. We are no longer slaves dreading the harsh lash of the law. If we had this spirit of bondage, this spirit of fear, we would have no delight in approaching to God. But we haven't received that kind of spirit, says Paul. We have not received the spirit of a bondage, again, to fear. Writing to the Corinthians, he says, we have received the spirit not of the world. Writing to Timothy in his second epistle, he says, God has not given us the spirit of fear. Three things the spirit is not. Not of the world, 1 Corinthians 2. Not of fear, 2 Timothy 1. And not of bondage, in Romans 8. But these three passages bring before us three things the spirit is. 1 Corinthians 2, the spirit who is of God. 2 Timothy 1, the spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. And Romans 8, the spirit of adoption. And as the spirit of adoption, he brings us into this relationship as children of God. We lie indescribably near to the Father's heart. We are embraced by the Father's love. We no longer have that fear which made us shrink from God. For life in the Spirit is lived in an atmosphere of liberty, of freedom, and of love. And perfect love casts out fear. We have been brought into this trustful intimacy of children. And we have a delight in God. And we have this delight because of the relationship which has been conferred upon us as children of God. This is the assurance we have that we are sons of God. The confidence with which we can come to God. Where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty. And we have been brought into the liberty of the glory of the sons of God. And we have freedom of access into God's presence. We have confidence in approaching to him. We can come to him and express all that is in our heart. For the Holy Spirit has taught us to cry, Abba, Father. This is the confident call of a child. The first thing a child does when it's born, one of the first things is to cry. And that cry is the evidence of life. You remember the first thing that's recorded of Paul after his conversion. Behold, he prayeth, the child crying to his father. As one of your Ayrshire poets, James Montgomery, said, prayer is the simplest form of speech that infant lips can try, prayer the sublimest strains that reach the majesty on high. And God has sent his spirit into our hearts, the spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba Father. We have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba Father. What eloquent words those are. But you say, is it not being too bold to utter words like this? Is it not presumptuous? Is it not blasphemy? Here's the miracle of grace. It's not presumption. It's not being too bold. It's not blasphemy. It's the language we have been taught by the Spirit of God. It's the Spirit within responding to the Father above. He has taught us to say, Abba, Father. We've been brought into a real and blessed relationship. As Professor Manson says, concerning the use of the term father and children in the New Testament, one has only to read the New Testament to realize that the Father is not a mere article in a creed or just a title for God, but a burning conviction, a spiritual experience, which gave new meaning and value to life and brought new peace and joy to human hearts. Our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we enjoy this fellowship through the indwelling Spirit. And we have confidence to come to the Father. But in teaching us to cry, Abba, Father, the Holy Spirit is not giving us something new. He is continuing the teaching of the Lord Jesus. To the Lord himself, the Father was a blessed reality, and he sought to make him real to his followers as he was real to him. It was the Lord Jesus who wrote the name Father, or who sought to write the name Father, on the hearts of men. In John's Gospel alone, the title Father occurs over 100 times. Our Lord taught that the Father loves his children, and he delights to hear their cries. He says, "Your Father seeth in secret when you pray to him." He says, "Your Father knows what you have need of before you ask." He taught us to pray, "Our Father, which art in heaven." He said, "If you, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more shall your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to them that ask him?" In the upper room, he taught us that the Father loves us, and that he delights to hear our prayers and will answer our prayers as they are offered in his name. Sometimes we might feel, will God hear us when we come to him? It's no use coming to him if you don't believe he'll hear you. For he that cometh to God must believe that he is, and that he's a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. But through the Holy Spirit, we know that we can come to God, our Father. We can tell him all our needs. We can confess all our sins. We can express our appreciation and thanksgivings to him, because we are nearer to him than we can ever realize. And we can enjoy this intimacy of fellowship. And some believers have entered into a very close fellowship with the Father like this. We think of the King's son, Billy Bray. And a favorite expression of Billy Bray was, "I'll tell Father about this." And that's what prayer is. It's telling our Father all that is in our hearts, all our needs, all our sins, confessing them before him. We cry, "Abba, Father," says Martin Luther in his commentary on the Galatians. All that we can manage, all that the Spirit within us can manage sometimes, is a light sound, a feeble groan, "Our Father." But God understands. But we have the assurance that we are the sons of God, not only by the confidence we have in approaching to God in prayer, but also, as Paul points out in verse 16, by the witness of the Spirit within. How do we know that we are the sons of God? Is it by reason of a soaring imagination? Or is it by some feeling of exaltation? Or is it by the conferring of some special, spectacular gift? Nothing of the kind. We have something far more reliable. The Holy Spirit tells us we are the sons of God. The Holy Spirit makes the love of God real to us. He sheds abroad the love of God in our hearts. He brings home to us the promises of God's word. He brings before us the things of Christ, in whom we have our regeneration, our adoption. The Holy Spirit says to us, "You're a child of God." And our spirit wonderingly replies, "God is my Father." So we are sons of God. And we know it because we have the assurance of the Holy Spirit. What a blessed assurance that is. And what a blessing it is to know that the Holy Spirit within us gives us this confidence to call to our Father. But thirdly, we've thought of the evidence of adoption and the assurance of our adoption. Notice the consequence of adoption. Paul has said, we are sons of God. We have received the Spirit of God who testifies this. We have received the Spirit of adoption. And we are the children of God, the Holy Spirit witnessing with our spirits that this is the case. But to be a child of God implies more than that. The child will one day come into the inheritance. And we as sons of God look forward to the inheritance into which we shall enter. The inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and that fades not away, reserved in heaven for us. For as Paul says in verse 17, we are children, then it means we are heirs. Heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And in these two terms, children and heirs, Paul in an extraordinary way brings before us the two aspects of the believer's life, his present and his future. We are children. We are already heirs, but we have not yet entered into the possession of the inheritance that awaits the future time when we shall enter into the blessed reality of the inheritance of God, the inheritance which is reserved for us. But now we are joint heirs with Christ. Remember how the Lord spoke of himself as an heir in the parable of the wicked husbandman. This is the heir, come let us kill him. And we partake of the inheritance with him. But not only that, says Paul, we must also partake of the sufferings with him. For he says in 17, we are heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. He has been telling us of our exalted privileges. We are the sons of God. We have received the spirit of adoption. We are children of God. We are heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ. And yet he goes on to say, we are going to suffer if we suffer with him. You might think, well, surely my adoption, surely the privilege of sonship conferred upon me will render me immune from suffering. But listen, did the Lord's sonship exempt him from suffering when he was here upon earth? Look at the crown of thorns. Look at the cross on Golgotha. Look at the back lacerated with the scourge. He suffered. And we who share with him in his inheritance and are going to be sharers with him in his glory, here and now, share with him in his suffering. The sufferings were an evidence of the Lord's rejection, and he's still rejected by the world today. And in some measure, during their lives, believers will suffer persecution for Christ as they take up their cross and follow him. But, says Paul, the sufferings we endure just now are nothing compared with the magnificent future which lies ahead of us. This light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. And we look forward to that blessed future. And we have to skip the intervening verses, but notice what he says in verse 23, and I want to concentrate on this. He says, we ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. But someone says, Paul here is speaking of us groaning and waiting for the adoption. But has he not said earlier that we are the sons of God, that we have received the spirit of adoption? Does not the Spirit bear witness with our spirit that we are children of God? Why then do we groan and wait for the adoption? Well, you see, the fact is that we are heirs. We haven't yet entered into the inheritance. We are to be partakers of Christ's glory. But at present we are partakers of his sufferings. It is true that we have received the spirit of adoption. But we await the full revelation of the sons of God, when it will be publicly promulgated that we are sons of God. But you say, how can we know that this future awaits us? Well, says Paul, you've received the Holy Spirit. And he says, we've received the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits, which are the sign of the harvest to come. The first installment and the pledge that the rest of the harvest will follow. And our having the Spirit now is the assurance to us that we shall enter into the full experience of the revelation of the sons of God. The word first fruits here has a very similar meaning to the word earnest, which Paul uses in 2 Corinthians and Ephesians. When you remember, he says that we have received the earnest of the Spirit unto the redemption of the purchased possession. The word earnest means a binding agreement, a first installment, which is a binding agreement that the rest is to follow. So it is almost equivalent to the word first fruits here. And the fact of the matter is this: today we enjoy a peace and a joy and a communion with God through the Holy Spirit. And this peace and joy and communion which we have now is the assurance to us of that blessed day ahead when we shall receive the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our bodies. We sometimes sing, "And if this glimpse of love is so divinely sweet, what will it be, O Lord above, thy gladdening smile to meet? If the first fruits is so good, what will the full harvest be?" But you notice that Paul speaks of the adoption here as the redemption of our body. And this word redemption in the New Testament has two thoughts in it. First of all, it has the thought of deliverance from bondage. And secondly, it has the thought of deliverance at a price. And of course, the bondage from which we have been delivered is the bondage of sin. The ransom price paid for our redemption is the precious blood of Christ. And the fact that we have received the Spirit, the first fruits of the Spirit, is assurance that our bodies are going to be redeemed. These bodies are now subject to corruption and decay. But in that coming day, we're going to receive incorruptible bodies. Paul has expressed the thought writing to the Galatians when he says, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from whence also we look for." And the word "look for" in that verse is exactly the same as "wait for" in verse 23 of Romans 8. "From whence also we look for," or "wait for," our Savior, who shall change our bodies of humiliation and fashion them like unto the body of his glory. So there's going to be this great transformation. And this is what Paul means when he speaks of the redemption of our body. This is the glorious liberty of the sons of God. Our very bodies are going to be changed into the likeness of Christ. For as Paul goes on to say in verse 29 of this chapter, that it's God's purpose that we should be conformed to the image of his Son. And writing to the Corinthians, he says, "As we have borne the image of the earthly, so we must also bear the image of the heavenly." Now, that's the translation in the Authorized Version, and in most translations follow that. But if you look at the margins of the Revised Version, the Revised Standard Version, the New International Bible, and other translations, you will find there it's not given as a statement, but as a command. "As we have borne the image of the earthly, let us bear the image of the heavenly." And the manuscript authority for the command is stronger than it is for the statement. So, and I think it's appropriate that there should be this exhortation, because as Alan has brought out to us, the Lord's coming in the New Testament has very practical implications. We are the sons of God, says John. It doesn't yet appear what we shall be. We know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. But immediately he goes on. Everyone that has this hope centered in him purifies himself, even as he is pure. So too, in writing to the Colossians, Paul says that when Christ, who is our life, shall be manifested, we also shall be manifested with him. It immediately follows, "Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth." We shall bear the image of the heavenly. Let us bear the image of the heavenly. And as believers who have God's seed dwelling in them, who have the Spirit of God indwelling them. We are to seek to be Christ-like. We would be like Jesus, should be the desire of every believer. And this transformation takes place as we commune with our Lord, as we behold His glory in His Word. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another, says the Apostle Paul, even by the Holy Spirit. Our bodies are going to be redeemed. They're going to be transformed into the likeness of His glorious body. Surely then, it behoves us as believers to present our bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is our reasonable service. We are sons of God. There's a day coming when we shall be revealed as sons of God. Let us now give evidence in our lives, as we are led by the Spirit, that we are sons of God.